I didn't see the frog jump in, but he's there. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. I'm going to begin reading in verse 13 and go down through verse 22. So in our study of Hebrews 11, to this point, we got to the place where we were looking at the patriarchs. And there's a section here that is a matter of interpretation as to who is being spoken about, starting in verse 13. Some suggest it's just the patriarchs. Some say it's those prior to the patriarchs mentioned in this chapter, and some say it applies to the whole chapter. Because in verse 13 it says, all these died in faith. So who are the these? We'll consider that. And I think there's some evidence from the context. Thank you. I think there's some evidence from the context that everyone in the chapter could be included in that statement, but we'll look at it. Let's begin reading in verse 13. Scripture says, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they'd been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph in worship, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Living by faith is expressed in terms of words and deeds. We believe God's gospel and his promises in our heart, but our faith is proved, or you could say it's vented, by the things that we say and the things that we do. And so just a question in light of that for you and me, is your faith evident in your life? Is it being demonstrated from day to day? And how is it? Are you speaking words of faith based upon God's truth and his promises? Are you doing deeds of faith? Sometimes they're called deeds of faith and love. Love being love to God, love also to neighbor. Faith works, Paul said, by love. So how is your faith working itself out in your life? And if you are a person of faith, I believe what is said in verse 16 is true of any person who believes in God and lives by faith. It says, therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. God is not embarrassed by those who have faith. He values those who have faith and those who live by faith, who do deeds of faith and express words of faith. I think what's being described in verse 13, these general statements about these strangers and exiles, are not entirely words, but there are some words here that are being reflected by things they say about themselves and about where they're headed. And I think you could also say, especially with Abraham's example in verse 17 and up through 19, that there was a deed of faith that is remarkable, that's outstanding. It wasn't the only thing he did by faith in his life, but it is something that God calls attention to by recording it in Scripture back in Genesis and also referring to it here in Scripture as a demonstration of his faith. But there are words in verse 20. There are words in verse 21. There are words in verse 22. In other words, words of faith. Words that express faith. It's not only words, but it's words that show that the person who's speaking is looking ahead, in some cases far beyond their lifetime, to a time that would come when they believed, according to God's promises, something that would happen. We just sang a hymn, a couple of hymns, about heaven. And if we sang those hymns in faith, I'm sure the songwriter, if the songwriter had faith, then we're singing words of faith about what is coming in the future. To sing about singing the melodious songs of the blessed, I mean, we're singing now, but we're talking about singing then in God's presence with all of God's people. That's a song of faith. If that's a testimony of our own heart, that's an illustration or a demonstration of our faith. We express that through our words, if that's truly our mindset. Maybe you couldn't come up with a hymn like that, and neither could I, but somebody did. And then as I take that and express that in terms of faith, I can actually be expressing faith, and I ought to be, if I'm singing to the Lord. And obviously singing to encourage one another as well. But in verse 13, I want you to notice the first thing that is said of these. Again, we'll have to explain whose these are. It says, all these died in faith. So when we think about the deeds and the words of faith, specifically the life of faith that's lived by, and I'm going to at least interpret this in terms of the patriarchs, but I think you could make an argument that it also applies to those who came before and those who came after. But we'll at least focus on the patriarchs here in this section, and I'll show you why I think that it applies beyond that. But if someone is going to die in faith, that means they had to live by faith. At some point, they came to faith. The wording here in verse 13, it says, all these died in faith without receiving the promises. What they had when they died was not the fulfillment of the promises. They had faith in the promises. So what have we seen already from this chapter? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. What did they have? They had the promises of God that they took to themselves, you could say. They owned by faith. They didn't actually have the possession of them, but they did by faith. And they died in that faith. The way that this is worded is a little different than what we see in other parts of the chapter where it's by faith someone did this, by faith someone did that, by faith someone did this. This is in faith. This is according to faith. This is, you might say, in a state of faith. They died believing. And that's a precious thing, to die believing. To die in faith. I heard a message not long ago with that theme of dying in faith, and the other possibility is dying in your sins. Jesus said in the Gospels, you are from below, I am from above, you are of this world, I'm not of this world, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. And if you die in your sins, there's certainty that you will face judgment for your sins, the penalty for your sins. That is judgment before a holy, all-seeing God. And that is judgment which issues forth in being cast into a lake of fire which burns forever and ever. Unending, eternal punishment if you die in your sins. God, through the gospel, offers the good news that you don't have to die in your sins, that you can die in faith if you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, who came to pay the penalty for your sins, to offer himself up as a sacrifice so that your debt would be paid and that you would be forgiven. So how can you be assured that you'll die in faith? Well, you need to come to faith. You need to put your trust in Christ. And of course, as you do that and God works by his grace to open your heart, to work in your heart, to give you faith, you believe, then through your life you live by faith and you believe in Christ. And God preserves those who come to him. He's the author of our faith, the finisher of our faith. And what a blessing it is to see someone who dies in faith, because there is that confidence that they will be with God in glory. That's one of the last things my grandfather said to me. I said to Bill, I think I told you that, I'll see you in glory. He had faith that we would see each other again. He was dying in a retirement center up in Wisconsin, and cold winter day, I'm walking out, and as I'm about to walk out, he says, I'll see you in glory. I didn't realize until I got halfway down the hallway that that's what he was saying. But I've taken that ever since then and just rejoiced that that was his expectation. He had come to faith as a young man, I believe, and lived, praise the Lord, a life of faith. But then to die in faith. And then to meet the Lord. What a precious thing. Now, all these died in faith seems like kind of a summary statement of what had come before. Sarah is more recently mentioned in the context, Abraham back in verse 8, Noah in verse 7. Enoch is mentioned in verse 5, Abel in verse 4. The only exception to this general rule is Enoch, because he didn't die. He didn't see death. He came and walked with God and met God. God one day took him. He didn't have to see death. So some suggest that what the writer is talking about here is just the immediate context of just Abraham and Sarah. Or others suggest that it's the period of the patriarchs, because after he talks about Abraham, Sarah, verse 17, he talks about Abraham again, and then Jacob and Joseph. But if you look at the end of the chapter, look at verse 39. He has a similar kind of statement. Verse 13 says, all these died in faith without having received the promises. Verse 39 is, and all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. They didn't receive what was promised. So to a certain extent, you might ask the question, well, what was promised that they did not receive? And through the chapter, if you're just following Old Testament history, you would say that there are some in the chapter who saw a fulfillment of promises. They were promises made, though, to a previous generation that they came into possession of. Just as an illustration, David lives in the promised land, whereas Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob lived there only as sojourners. They never really received that, the fulfillment of that. But I believe there's more to it than that. Especially because at the end of the chapter, he says, and all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Verse 40, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. And he's talking about in the first century. There's something that they had not yet received, that these in the Old Testament had not received. But now I believe what you could say the writer has become completely aware of and by faith has embraced and is actually writing about. One person asked the question, what precisely did these Old Testament believers not receive? They had the promise of the coming of the Messiah and salvation in him. They were the heirs of the messianic prophecies. And then he lists some out in Genesis, Numbers, 2 Samuel, other places, Psalm 2. And he says, but all these believers died before Jesus appeared on earth. To be sure, they died in faith and entered heaven. Nevertheless, they entered the presence of God with the promise that they had received and an expectation of its fulfillment. Their understanding of the plan of salvation was vague and incomplete. With the revelation God had given them, they tried to understand the mystery of redemption. Peter testifies to this when he writes, quote, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Again, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, all these died in faith without having received the promises. And later in the chapter, all these, though they gained approval for their faith, did not receive what was promised. But now Christ has come. The writer of Hebrews, of course, can write from the standpoint of looking back. They didn't receive what was promised, but the promises were fulfilled. They were fulfilled in Christ. But what did those believers do with the promises of God? Even the promises that didn't relate very specifically to the coming of Christ. What did they do with them? And this is where we learn some more things about faith. Notice verse 13 again. All these died in faith without having, without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. So they didn't receive the promises, but how did they take those promises of God? Well, they had faith, so they believed that they were true. They believed that what God promised was coming, and they welcomed them. If you think in terms of what those promises were, let me just read to you the promises God made to Abraham initially, which he expanded upon later on. But he said, go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house, to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and I will and curse the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Promise, 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 promise. I mean, eight promises there. Linked ultimately to Christ. How is Abraham going to be a blessing to the whole world? It's going to be through Christ. So Christ is included in that promise. And Abraham, in accord with God's promises, acted upon those promises. We see him leaving Ur. We see him going up to Haran. We see him eventually coming into the promised land, leaving his home where he had lived until God came to him. He's got a promise of land, a promise of descendants, a promise that his family would be in some way, that there would be blessing coming to the entire earth. And he viewed those promises. I don't know if he wrote them down. He might have expected that at some point he would have put pen to paper. We know, of course, according to Moses, Moses was the one who wrote Genesis. We know those promises are detailed there. How did he get them? Well, Abraham may have communicated them verbally. Eventually they were written down. This is not like a contract that God came and gave to him and signed copies of, but it was a covenant that God cut with him, according to Genesis 15. Abraham hears what is said. He sees by faith. He trusts in those promises. And he begins to live in the light of them. And I love the wording here in verse 13. It says, having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance. The word welcome means to greet. And so you can think in terms of we just greeted one another. Maybe you saw someone across a few pews and waved hands or whatever, or waved high. Maybe you shook someone's hand. I don't believe this is the kind of thing where it's shaking hands. There's a distance here. Notice what he says, having welcomed them from a distance. The only other time this word is used that's translated there from a distance is when Jesus in the Gospels is coming into the proximity of the lepers whom he eventually healed. And from a distance, they're calling out to him. Of course, they want to be healed. Jesus does heal them. But it's a distance. In fact, the lepers would have had to be at a distance. They had to be outside the city. And remember, they had to say unclean, unclean, so that no one would come into contact for the sake of being healthy, not getting the disease, but also not coming into contact with something unclean. So they'd have to say unclean, unclean. Well, this isn't two people meeting. This is the patriarchs who are looking at a distance to the promises that God made. And with the eye of faith, they're seeing what God had promised would be so, and they're welcoming that. It's this greeting of that, this, as one translation has it, this embrace of that. And that is faith. Right? It's seeing something from a distance in the sweet by and by. We just sang about heaven. And I didn't necessarily look at everyone's face. Were you smiling at least on the inside when you're thinking about that and welcoming that truth? What a joy to be able to be with God's people, the ones that we love, the ones whom we'll meet, we never knew. Be worshiping God together, we welcome those promises. We welcome, though we may be suffering now, the hope that one day all those tears will be gone, all the sorrow will be gone. We won't sorrow any longer. We are saved, Paul says in Romans, by hope. We don't see the full expression of our salvation. That's something we've embraced. If you put your trust in Christ, of course, we cannot see him visibly on earth here. But we behold him by faith sitting in the heavens. We know he's there. He ascended there. We believe in the promises that he's made. And by faith, we are saved. We've trusted in him. We've accepted his salvation. We are calling upon him as Lord. We turn from our sins. I hope we continue to turn from our sins as we understand what the gospel really is. It's not just a one-time turning, but a life of turning, a life of faith, welcoming those truths. Now, what did the patriarchs have to understand? Well, they had the promises of God. And just Abraham as an example, Abraham had promises that God made him regarding his descendants, regarding a land, regarding the future, that his family would be a blessing to the world in some way through the seed. And so how did Abraham live in the light of those promises? And how did the patriarchs live? Notice the end of verse 13. It says, having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Now here, it's really not just Abraham. It's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I think if you look through the Old Testament, you'll see others who confess that they were strangers in the earth. And they really had a heavenly focus. They desired a better country, as it says in verse 16, a heavenly one. This word that's translated confessed, the idea is saying the same thing. It's an open and free declaration of something. It's to confess, is to state it outwardly. And if you were to trace both Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you could see that they're confessing that they were strangers. So if you turn back to Genesis chapter 23, look at a few instances of this. Genesis 23. This is right after the death of Sarah. Genesis 23, verse 1, now Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham rose from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I am a stranger and sojourner among you. Give me a burial site among you that I may bury my dead out of my sight. The sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying to him, Hear us, my lord, you're a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our graves. None of us will refuse you his grave for burying your dead. And then he bought the land and buried Sarah in the land that God had showed to him. But what did he say? I'm a sojourner. I'm a stranger. Turn over to chapter 26. This is Isaac after Abraham has sent and obtained a wife for him, Rebecca. Verse 1 of chapter 26, Now there was a famine in the land besides the previous famine that occurred in the days of Abraham. So Isaac went to Gerar, to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. The Lord appeared to him and said, Do not go down to Egypt. Stay in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and to your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. So here you have, again, promises. It was the promises in the first place that brought Abraham to the land. Now it's the promises that are reiterated to Isaac that are keeping him in the land. God's promise, I will give you all these lands. Verse 4, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and will give your descendants all these lands. And by your descendants, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. And here it is. So Isaac lived in Gerar. He sojourned there. He was a stranger there. This is not the place where he was from. It's the place where he lived as a sojourner. Obviously, following Isaac is Jacob and Esau. Jacob, remember, left Isaac and Rebekah. He went up to Haran, met Rachel and Leah and his other wives there, lived his life, which is recorded for us. But if you turn to Genesis 47, this is after the story of Joseph. It's not totally over, but Joseph and his family have been reunited. Jacob has come down to Egypt. Verse 7 of Genesis 46 says, Then Joseph brought his father Jacob and presented him to Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to Jacob, How many years have you lived? So Jacob said to Pharaoh, The years of my sojourning are 130. Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life, nor have they attained to the years that my fathers lived during the days of their sojourning. So God calls Abraham, he comes and he sojourns as a stranger in the land, pilgrim life. Isaac follows in his father's footsteps, and then when Jacob describes what his life has been like and his father's lives have been like, it's in terms of sojourning. So when the writer of Hebrews says they confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, sojourners is the idea, they're giving testimony to their faith. Now, you could look at Isaac and you could look at Jacob. You could even look at Abraham. And it seems like for a period of time they sat down, they made a home somewhere, but they didn't stay there. It looked like Jacob was going to do that in the Promised Land, but eventually he made his way down to Egypt, and God preserved the people there. But there he describes his life as a life of a stranger, a sojourner. A stranger is someone who's out of place, often recognized as different from the people who are native to the land. Maybe different customs, different clothing, different speech, different look, isn't as familiar with the surroundings, needs to ask for directions, and sometimes longs for his homeland, a place with familiar surroundings? Ever been a stranger for a long time in a place? I remember having gone to Australia. The Lord gave us the opportunity to go in 2009. We were there for 7 weeks. I had been other places for longer periods of time, away from what I might call home. But I remember near the end of my time there, I don't know what it was, but I just really felt not at home. And when we finally flew back into, I believe it was Los Angeles, and we had a little bit of time between the time we landed and the time we had, I think we had a day or so we had in that area, stayed overnight somewhere, went for a drive. And I remember just it wasn't necessarily the familiarity of the surroundings, because I'd never lived or I'd maybe even been to other than flying through Los Angeles. This is going to sound weird. I saw a Taco Bell. And I thought to myself, I'm back in my land. And it's not so much that I like Taco Bell, but that was a feature of life from the time that I had grown up. I remember going with my best friend to Taco Bell when I was in junior high. What was it about? It just felt like, okay, there's something familiar here. Was it Hungry Jack's? Was like the Burger King over in Australia? They had like parallel businesses that just had different names. So it's just, there's things like, there's a little familiarity, but enough different that I just didn't feel at home there. Well, how do we feel in this world? Is this our home? Listen to David. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Do not be silent at my tears, for I am a stranger with you, a sojourner like all my fathers. Psalm 119, verse 19, that was Psalm 39, verse 12. Psalm 111, verse 19, I am a stranger in the earth. Do not hide your commandments from me. I think that's actually Psalm 119. I think I have the reference wrong. But he said, I'm a stranger in the earth. Do not hide your commandments from me. And the Lord said to his people, even after giving them instruction about the land, he says, the land that they eventually are in, he says, the land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine. But for you are but aliens and sojourners with me. Thus, for every piece of your property, you are to provide for the redemption of the land. So he's actually setting their mindset, even as they're in the land with him, that they were just tenants, strangers, sojourners with the Lord, that there's something beyond that. And it's evident in David's life when David said in 1 Chronicles 29, after he gives an offering for the temple, he's not going to build the temple, but he offers an offering for the temple. And he says, but who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer as generously as this? For all things come from you, and from your hand we've given you, for we are sojourners before you and tenants, as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no hope or there's no expectation. That's Old Testament. And that's David in the land. And yet he's saying, I'm a sojourner, I'm a stranger. When you think about this world, do you think in terms of, this is my home, I'm building a place here, this is where I'm going to be for a long time? No, this world is not my home, as the songwriter said. I am just passing through. My treasure is laid up somewhere beyond the blue. That's the mindset of a believer, even of a king with a castle. David's expectation was not this world, and ours shouldn't be either. The writer of Hebrews is drawing attention to this way of thinking about the world. And he's saying that even these patriarchs said that of themselves. I think it could be demonstrated in the New Testament from Hebrews, from Peter, that we also need to think of ourselves in terms of being aliens, strangers, sojourners in this world. it really communicates something about the temporary and passing nature of what this world is. It helps us not to put our roots down too deep. It helps us not to hold on too closely to the things that we come to possess. It helps us to see we're stewards of what God has given us now. Turn, if you would, back to Hebrews chapter 11. All these died in faith without having received the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. That was a part of their expression of faith. In fact, it was part of the way that just by their words, they betrayed that they were believing people. Do you ever by your words betray that you're a believing person? Or what do your words actually show about you? The writer of Hebrews says it's very clear that because they said these things, look at verse 14, they're seeking a different country. If you say you're a stranger, if you say you're an alien, an exile, you say you're a sojourner, that means that this is not your home. Verse 14, for those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. Now, if you were to ask Abraham, where's your home? Well, he refers to the land of his birth in Genesis 24. But the land of his birth was not the land that God promised. The land that God promised was elsewhere. When he went up to Haran near the Euphrates River, that also was not the place where he was going to dwell or put down roots, so to speak. That was not his home. Wasn't Ur, wasn't Haran. When he went into the land, this is the place that God was going to give to who? To his descendants. Not to him, to his descendants. I'm going to give you this land. It's going to be for your descendants. Is this, does it belong to Abraham? Will he eventually be there? I think you can make the argument in the future, yes, he will. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are going to sit down with people in the kingdom and eat with them. Well, I think Abraham certainly is going to be in the land. But he did not want to go back to his land. He did not want to go back to where he was an idolater before. That's what Joshua says of the fathers, the patriarchs of Israel, that they were idolaters as they lived in that land. Genesis 24, when he is instructing his servant to go find a wife for Isaac, listen to what he says. He says, when the servant asks him, suppose the woman is not willing to follow me to this land, should I take your son, Isaac, he's talking about, back to the land from where you came? And Abraham's first response with an exclamation point is, beware that you do not take my son back there. Don't take my son back. Why? He says, Yahweh, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my birth, and who spoke to me and who swore to me, saying, to your descendants, I will give this land. He will send his angel before you, and you will take a wife for my son from there. But he said, don't take my son back. That's the land of my birth, but it's not my home. He didn't want to go back himself. Didn't want his son to go back there. Notice the next statement in verse 15. It says, indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. And here's where, if you just think about Abraham and all the wealth that he had and amassed over time, you read statements about Abraham's wealth and you realize this is a very wealthy man who's traveling and living without any home. Did he have the capacity to go back? Yes. At one point, Lot is taken and he gets 300 of his servants to go and get Lot. You think a man with 300 servants had enough wealth to go back to Ur? Of course he did. I like what A.W. Pink says. He says, they knew the way, were well furnished with funds, had plenty of time at their disposal, and health and strength for the journey. So he says they, not only Abraham, but what he passed on to Isaac and what he passed on to Jacob. Well, Jacob got his wealth another way, but they all had wealth. They all had servants. They all had capacity. Pink goes on to say the Canaanites would have not grieved at their departure. and undoubtedly their old friends would have heartily welcomed them back again. In like manner, as we've said before, he said the way back was wide open for the Hebrews to return unto Judaism. He's talking about, in the present context, he's talking to people who are being tempted to return back to their old system. So the argument he's making is really the patriarchs didn't do that. They lived by faith. They looked to God's promises. They didn't look back to their old life and long for that. No, instead they stayed in the direction that God had set them with the promises of God. So I think it's appropriate to ask the question when we think about our life of faith. God has called us out of darkness and into light. God has called us to believe Jesus Christ and we're following him. You know, the world would welcome us back if we were to set our sights in that direction. We were just to turn in our mindset back to what we had before. How would we be welcomed? Seems a lot easier, doesn't it, than the way that we're going now, how hard it is to live the Christian life? And yet, what does that broad way lead to? What is that wide path? Where's the end of that going? That's destruction. This narrow path that we are on, that we're following after Christ, is the road that leads to glory. And by faith, we believe the gospel. We need to persevere in that. And if we're tempted to think about that, where we came from, may the Lord help us to remember again the promises of God, the hope that's before us, the Savior who saved us out of that, the destruction of that. I want you to notice in verse 16, it says, but as it is. So he's talking about they, these who died in faith, these who didn't fully receive the promise in their life. They saw the promises. They welcomed the promises. They confessed that they were strangers and exiles. They made it clear they were seeking a country of their own, not the one they'd come from, but a new one. In verse 16, he says, but now, or but as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. This is the country that we are headed for, that they were headed for, and that is the heavenly country, the heavenly city. It specifies that in the rest of the verse. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. What kind of a city is that? Well, it's a glorious city. He describes it in the next chapter. Look at verse 18 of the next chapter. Hebrews chapter 12. For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and a whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them, for they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. It's not Mount Sinai, but it's Mount Zion, verse 22. You've come to Mount Zion. And to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. What a city. And it's eternal. And that's the destination. To live by faith is to live in view of that city, which we have sung of this morning. Do you believe that? Do you believe that there's such a place called heaven? Do you believe that there's such a place called the lake of fire? Do you believe there are eternal realities? And I say realities, they are real. They have to be beheld by faith. You say, no, I don't believe those things. Well, you don't have faith. You don't have trust in the one whose words are more trustworthy than any person on this earth. God's own words. God cannot lie. He cannot. It's against his character to lie. And he has told us time and time again of his wrath, his anger against sin, and eternal punishment, final judgment. He's also told us of a glorious heaven that awaits those who believe and trust in Christ. These are eternal realities, but you have to hold on to them by faith. You know what Jesus said? Have faith in God. Have faith. That's a command. And unbelief is actually a sin. It is a sin not to believe the truth. If you do not believe what God has said, you are not believing the God who tells the truth. You're not obeying his command to believe the truth. When is judgment coming, or how is it coming? When Christ comes in flaming fire, he's going to deal with those who do not obey the gospel, Paul said in Thessalonians. The gospel is a matter of being obeyed. When we preach the message of the gospel, we preach faith in Christ, believe in Christ. That's not just a good suggestion. Jesus really is Lord, and you must believe in him or you will perish. But that command and belief in Christ comes with God's promises of forgiveness and cleansing. And so it's not as if you're obeying to your detriment. You're obeying to your blessing. There could be some, or maybe more than one today, who does not yet believe in Jesus Christ. You're here. You've been here. You've heard the gospel before. Why do you continue to resist? Why do you continue to hold out? Why do you continue to refuse to obey what God has said? God asked the question himself in the prophets, why will you die? And he offers the gospel. And he calls himself in the gospel to come to him. All you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest for your souls. He himself came to the earth and said, if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He's making the invitation. He's telling people, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But to call out to this world to embrace him, to offer that invitation, to give that, what a gracious God. What a merciful thing that he would do, that he would send his son to this world to issue the invitation and then to die on the cross for the sins of those who would believe. What a gracious God that he would do that. Why would you refuse that? Why would you turn from that? Why do you continue to not believe? I know our hearts can be hard. Maybe that's the case with you. You think, well, my heart's really hardened. I don't know what it is. I don't have a tenderness towards the truth. I would ask you, encourage you to ask God to soften your heart. God knows how to deal with our hearts. His word is like a hammer that can break a hard heart. His word is like a sword, a two-edged sword that pierces even, Hebrews says, to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow. It is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. God's word can penetrate. And God, by his grace, can, as he did for Lydia. I've been thinking about this image when he did for Lydia. Lydia was by the river praying with some other ladies. She had not yet heard the gospel, but when she heard what was spoken by Paul, the Bible says that the Lord opened her heart to receive the things that were spoken by Paul. What a blessing for her heart to be opened. And maybe that's where you could also ask the Lord, open my heart. Lord, let me be open to this. even by praying that and asking that. God is a gracious, merciful God. He'd love to hear that prayer. This is the city, Hebrews 12, that he is preparing. Entrance into that city demands faith. Abraham, if you turn back to Hebrews chapter 11, very quickly, just look at these examples of faith in verses 17 through 22. Abraham, we're talking about words and deeds of faith, and Abraham had words about himself that he was a sojourner, but here is a remarkable act of faith. Verse 17 says, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It's not his only son, literally. Of course, Ishmael was another son, but this is, one writer suggested that it be translated, unique. This was his special son. What kind of son? Well, he was the son of promise. Verse 18 even draws attention to it. It says, it was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. So this is the child, the line, you might say, the path of the seed who would come and be a blessing to the world. This is the line of Christ, but this is very specifically the child of promise. And it's that child that God asks Abraham to offer up as a burnt offering. Here, as well as back in Genesis, we're told before it ever happens that this is a test. God's not being cruel. He's testing Abraham's faith. And Abraham, as he is tested in response to God's testing, he says, offer up your son, your only son, Isaac, as a burnt offering. And so Abraham goes and he travels for 3 days to Mount Moriah, where the Lord shows him a place where he's to offer up Isaac. And he gets to the point where he lays Isaac on the altar. He's bound, and Abraham has the knife in his hand. It's to that point where God is testing him, and Abraham, in response to these commands of God, is to that point in his obedience to God. And it's there, as he has the knife in his hand, that God calls to him out of heaven. The angel of the Lord calls to him, and he said, don't put your hand on the lad. Let's just look at it real quickly. Genesis 22. We can't fully envision it without seeing context here. Genesis 22. There's a statement I want to draw to your attention that I think the writer of Hebrews had in mind as he states the next thing that he states. Just to go back just a little bit, look at verse 5 before he leaves with Isaac to go up to the mountain. Look at verse 5. This is after 3 days of traveling. Verse 5, Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you. Did you catch it? We will return. We will worship, and we will return. So he goes. They have that discussion about the lamb. Isaac asks about the lamb, and Abraham says the Lord will provide the lamb. Verse 9, then they came to the place which God had told them, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. The angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, do not stretch your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you've done this thing, This is your deed of faith. You've not withheld your son, your only son. Verse 17, indeed, I will greatly bless you and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. You think that act of obedience, of faith, was significant? Talk about significant, not only in terms of his relationship with God, but in the history of the world and God's plan. I'm not suggesting that Abraham is our Savior. I am saying that that act of obedience in submission to God at that point, God blessed that. Back to Hebrews chapter 11. So when the writer here says, verse 19, he considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. He, in verse 19, is Abraham. He considered that God is able to raise people is added. The idea is he believed in the resurrection. Why did he say, we will go and worship and we will return? The writer of Hebrews is saying he believed that God could raise the dead. That's what Paul says in Romans 4. That God is able to give life to the dead. So even if he was to take Isaac's life, God had promised that Isaac would be the one. And he believed that even if he took Isaac's life, God could raise him from the dead. I believe that's what's going on. I believe that's why the writer of Hebrews draws attention to it. A remarkable act of faith. Look at the next three, verse 20. We don't have time to get through these, but look at verse 20, 21, 22. Verse 20, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau regarding things to come. Verse 21, Jacob blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped. Verse 22, by faith Joseph made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel. In each case, it's words. Words of faith. If you look at the context of each of them, when he blesses Jacob and Esau, that's regarding Jacob and Esau's future. When Jacob blesses the sons of Joseph, that's the sons of Joseph's future. Ephraim and Manasseh. Ephraim, Jacob blessed with fruitfulness, and Ephraim was by far, in terms of numbers, the largest tribe in the northern kingdom. And verse 22, Joseph, if you were to look at Joseph's life and say, Joseph, what are your acts of faith? What things have you done by faith? What do you think Joseph would have called attention to? Or if you just read the story of his life, what do you think you would say? Well, Joseph exercised faith there. Would you think it's this comment that he makes about his bones being taken up to the promised land? Now, I really think there are other things he could have drawn attention to. He just didn't. The writer of Hebrews here is drawing attention to something Joseph did near the end of his life as he spoke about the future of the children of Israel. And they're just words. But words betray faith, or they betray unbelief. If your conversation and your language, you never talk about God, you never text about God, you never write anything about God, is there any faith there? Those who have faith express their faith in their words, in their prayers, but in their words to others as well. So if your conversation is absent of words about God and about God's word and the things of God, you have to question, is there faith there? The other thing I would point out about these last three, Isaac is near the end of his life as he blesses his sons. Jacob is near the end of his life as he blesses his sons. Joseph is dying, verse 22. So what kind of faith is the writer of Hebrews calling these people to? It's enduring, long-lasting faith that goes on all the way to the point of death. It's persevering faith. That's the kind of faith that he's calling the readers to. That's the kind of faith that he's giving as examples. And I would just encourage you and myself as well to persevere in faith. As long as the Lord gives you, don't turn away. You might be new in the Christian life. Don't turn away. Ask the Lord to help you persist and continue all the way until his appointed day is for you. And it is a blessing to see someone in their last days who, when you ask if you can read Scripture to them, they're shaking their head yes, even when they can't talk. And they're shaking their head yes when you read the words. That, to me, is someone who is dying in faith. And I praise the Lord for that. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you know the hearts. You know each one of our hearts. We thank you, Lord, that you are the one who convicts of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. Lord, the words that you have given to us, they are words of life. Even if they warn of judgment, they are meant to point us to the truth and to life. And so I pray, if there's anyone here today who does not know you as Lord and Savior, that today they would turn and embrace Jesus Christ and find the life that you promised in him. You're a God of mercy. As they plead for mercy, give mercy, Lord. Lord, for us who believe, we pray that we would have faith in you, that we would live the life of faith you've called us to, that in our deeds, when tested, we will express our faith, and by our words, our conversation, our day-to-day, we would betray that we are strangers in this world, and we would betray that we really do have faith in you by the things that we say to one another, and to those who are outside the household of faith. We ask, Lord, for your grace. We oftentimes, Lord, fail. We oftentimes don't express faith, and instead we express doubt or unbelief. Forgive us, Lord, for our sin. And bring us back to the place where we're living by faith. Help us, Lord, to read your word that builds our faith and gives us faith. And again, we would ask, Lord, if there's someone here who needs to have their heart opened, open their heart to believe. We ask in Jesus' name.